We're going to bow together before we turn to the Word of God in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn to thy truth. Help us, O God, to grasp what thou art saying. May we feel it in our hearts. May we see it in our minds. And may we follow thy truth in all its teaching, submitting ourselves to it. Be with us, we pray of thee, and bless us richly. Bless us powerfully. Defeat the devil. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 17, 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Pupils at highly esteemed schools or members of very important families are expected to maintain a very high standard of behavior. If they don't, they will drag down the reputation of the school or the family to which they belong. The same is true of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. A different standard of behavior is required from those who claim the name of Christian. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. He's addressing Gentile believers, and he says to them, from henceforth, he says, you're to walk not as other or as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. As other Gentiles, you're Gentiles, but you're different. When he uses the word walk, that has to do with behavior. He's saying they behave in a certain way, they're Gentiles like you, but you're different, and you're not to behave as the other Gentiles who are not saved. And Paul is very firm about this. He gives a very solemn warning. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. He's as if he's standing in the witness box under oath. And he's saying, here is my solemn declaration to you. It's like a sworn affidavit. Or it is like a witness on oath. In fact, he claims that what he's saying comes straight from God. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. The requirements that are laid down stem from what he has told them about who they are and the exalted position that they enjoy. And that's why he uses the word therefore. Because you are certain people, because of the position that you occupy, you have a duty to behave in a certain way. This is how you are to conduct yourselves in this position. He has been outlining all the blessings of Christians. What a privilege to be adopted into God's family, to be predestinated to everlasting life. What a privilege to have all your sins blotted out, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be part of a great family, to be part of the great temple that God is raising up with living stones, building his people into a temple of praise for his glory eternally. You are part of that building, you are part of that family, you are part of the body of Christ, he's saying to these Ephesian believers. And with all these tremendous privileges, sealed till the day of redemption, born again of the Spirit of God, this is how you are to conduct yourselves. This is what is required of you. And you'll notice that he begins with a negative statement. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You're not to behave like other people. You're not to behave like other Gentiles. And that brings us into the realm of the behavior of unsaved people. If we're not to behave like them, then we've got to stop and think, how do they behave? And on top of that, we think about, why do they behave in that way? They behave in a certain way. Why do they behave in that certain way? I think that we've already had a glimpse of how the unsaved behave. Because right at the beginning in chapter 2, Paul says, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in verse 3 says, among whom also we all have our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And as I was thinking about this, he's given a description, now he gives a further description. And the earlier descriptions, almost like a soldier being told what it's like in battle. You tell him it's gruesome, you tell him it's not pleasant, that there will be trials, that blood will be shed, he's going to see scenes of carnage. Well, you hear about it. And then the soldier is taken to the battlefield and he sees it close up. He sees it for himself. He's involved. And how horrible it appears. Very few soldiers come back from battle gloating about what they have seen. Many of them think of the horrors of war. And Paul has given us a glimpse of what the behavior of an unsaved person is. And now, as it were, he brings us close up and he lets us see what it's like close at hand. And the first point I'm going to make, and I just have 2 points tonight, the first point I want to make is that the life of an unsaved person is a futile experience. And it is full of unholy behavior and cravings. Look at verse 17. Paul says that the other Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind. And then when he comes to verse 19, he says they are past feeling and they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So if I come back to verse 17, they walk in the vanity of their mind. What is that word vanity? We've come across it in Ecclesiastes time and again. It means emptiness or futility. And the reality is that the life of an unsaved person has no real meaning or purpose. The very best that an evolutionist can come up with as to the purpose of life is for the furtherance of the human race. There we are, we're cogs in a sense, in the wheel. But we're just little. We're advancing the whole of the human race. But that's not very encouraging for us, is it? You live, you grow old, you become weaker and weaker, without God, without Christ, more and more miserable, more and more unhappiness. You're, as it were, if I may use a different image, on a conveyor belt. And you come to the end, you drop off at the edge. And that's the end. And what have you contributed? Well, your purpose in life is to contribute a little to the furtherance of the race. And the next people that you have contributed to, they come to the end of the conveyor belt, they drop off, and it's futile. It just goes on and on and on. And you're building some sort of a utopia, but for whom are you building this utopia? People who will die as we die, people who will grow old as we grow old, people who without God will be miserable as men and women are miserable without God. Life is pointless without God and without a future state. And we would say, who wants to live like that? Who wants to see childhood into adulthood? And we're growing up, we reach our peak. At some parts of our life, we reach our peak at 25. I think our physical peak, then our mental peak maybe a little bit later, and then it's a decline. You're going down the hill very, very quickly. And you see the weakness stealing upon you. And what is there to live for? What is there to die for? It's a very frightening world that we live in. And it's a very pointless existence if we have nothing to look forward to in the future. And we may add that as this sinks in and the fear of God fades from the mind, there is an increasing tendency to reach out and grasp all that we can while we are still able. And that's where verse 19 comes into the picture. They have nothing to live for, the other Gentiles. And Paul says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They've lost feeling and they give themselves over to lasciviousness. And that's an idea that there's no restraint now. The restraint is taken away. There's lust dominating the heart and dominating the mind. And they work all uncleanness with greediness. And you see, yes, we even look at our own society. It's very like the society that Paul was speaking about. He's talking about Ephesus and the surrounding area and the world in general. Gentile people. And he says that there's a darkness has come over them. They're living in an empty world. There's emptiness in their lives and emptiness in their minds. And they've given themselves over to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's immorality, there's dishonesty, there's all forms of wickedness. We live in a similar society. We live in an entertainment-crazed, sex-mad society. And because people in this society, unsaved people, have no fear, people are casting off all restraint. You see a loss of modesty. You see even a loss of sanctity in marriage. What a terrible thing, and I've referred to it already, is this proposed legislation. How can we go down that road? With all that we have in the Bible to warn us, how can we possibly go back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, to Sodom and Gomorrah? How can we go back to living like that? That's the way that we are going, because the society that we have is getting past feeling. It's getting past fear. No longer is there a reverence for God and a reverence for His Word. And when there's a rejection of God and an absence of reverence and fear, then all restraint is taken away. People are shameless. Jeremiah speaks of those who, in their wickedness, couldn't even blush. And I was very spoken to when I read Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this, when he brought in that verse and showed that in his day, any person over the age of 20, and he was thinking particularly of the young ladies, it was a very rare thing to see a girl above the age of 20 blushing. He's going back 50 or 60 years. And he's saying that there was a loss of shame, a loss of modesty 50 or 60 years ago in this land. And things have deteriorated even further. And we may add that there is a craving for more, because there's no satisfaction in the things of the world. Paul says that they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're hungry for more. This doesn't satisfy me. I need more. And Paul has this to say to Christians. He says, we are not to be like that. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, and so on. We are not to behave like that. Remember, we're not animals. We're not to behave like animals. We're not savages. We're not to behave like savages. Now, I'm taking it, as it were, from the outer limits. And now I come right home. We are not ignorant, unsaved people if we belong to Christ. There is no excuse for a Christian behaving in the way that unsaved people behave. We know better. A certain standard is required of us, and it is the highest possible standard. The apostle said himself in his epistle to the Ephesians, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He set his heights at the highest possible level. And because he set his sights so high, he could tell those to whom he was writing to be imitators of him. You follow my example. Isn't that a tremendous thing to be able to say? Follow my example. I love Christ. I am endeavoring with all that is within me, with every fiber of my being. I am endeavoring to be like him, to walk as close to him, to live as near to him as I possibly can. And so follow me, imitate me in your lives, because I am seeking to follow Christ and to serve him. We cannot behave when we're Christians like the unsaved behave. And if we do, it will be even worse. Even worse in us than it is in the unsaved. If a Christian behaves as an unsaved person behaves, the behavior of the Christian is 10 times worse. It's 100 times worse. Because the Christian is acting contrary to what he or she knows. We're not in ignorance. We're not in darkness. We know to the difference. And when you know to the difference, it is utterly wrong to behave the way that ignorant people behave. And that leads us to a second and final point. Why do the ungodly behave as they do? Why do they behave in this way? Now look at verse 18. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, or the margin says, the hardness of their heart. People behave in this way because they're blind and ignorant. Now, of course, they don't think that. Unsaved people do not think of themselves as being ignorant and as being blind. They think that we who are Christians are small-minded people who believe in God because we are limited intellectually and we are hidebound by superstition. You're just hidebound by superstition. You were brought up in a certain way, or you lived in a certain society, and there were hellfire preachers denouncing the judgment of God and telling you that if you didn't repent and you didn't get saved and you weren't born again, you would be in the flames of hell eternally. And because you were hidebound by that superstition, and because you hadn't a mind that was great enough to break free from that superstition, therefore you are as you are. And you're blind to the bigger picture. The truth is, it is they who are blind. They cannot see. It is they who are in darkness. There's, if I may quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, a very interesting story that he tells concerning one of England's great prime ministers, William Pitt the Younger. William Pitt the Younger, if my memory serves me right, and I'm open to correction, became prime minister when he was just 21. Quite an astonishing thing that he was so young as prime minister. He was a very brilliant man. He was also a great friend of William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce had a desire to introduce William Pitt to the gospel. Wanted to see that man saved. And after many excuses had been made, an opportunity was given to William Pitt to join with William Wilberforce in a service that was conducted by Richard Cecil. Richard Cecil was a famous London preacher and greatly used of God. Now they went along to the meeting, and Wilberforce was richly blessed. He got a feast for his soul. But before they got out of the building, William Pitt said to William Wilberforce, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." A brilliant exposition of the Word of God. William Wilberforce, the Christian, he drank it in. He feasted his soul upon it. But William Pitt, the Prime Minister, a great man, a man of tremendous ability, he said, "I haven't the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." He was blind. And some of the most brilliant people are in the greatest spiritual darkness. Think of the Jewish leaders who couldn't see that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't it absolutely amazing? Here is the one who made the world. Here is the one who spoke as no other man spoke, who performed miracles that were astounding, who met all the criteria as the Messiah. And he stood before the Jewish leaders, and they couldn't see that he was the Son of God. They didn't recognize their own Creator. That is a sad, sad thing. Man is blind. Now, the blindness of these Gentiles that the Apostle is speaking about is what we might call congenital blindness. You know, it's a terrible thing, congenital blindness. It maybe runs down the line in a family. Some of the parents are blind, the father or mother, and the child maybe is born with sight, but because there's a congenital problem passed down from one generation to the next, you hear that maybe the son or daughter has the same problem, and that child is destined to lose his or her sight. And you feel it so sad, this problem, congenital blindness. And I'm saying that there is what we might call in the unsaved congenital blindness. Because Paul says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They can't see because they're alienated from the life of God. Once the life of God was in the soul of man, and man saw everything clearly. That was, of course, in the Garden of Eden. Adam had a wonderful intellect. He saw everything so clearly. You know, all the animals that we have in this world, Adam gave them names. Adam gave the name to every living creature. He knew, that's a giraffe, we call it a giraffe. Now, I'm giving you the English name, of course. He didn't give it that English name. That's an elephant, we'll call it an elephant. He knew immediately what every animal was. That's tremendous. He knew the name for every bird, every creature, every fish. He could give it a name. He understood those things clearly. But he understood far more, because he understood what God was like. He saw his glory. He saw his greatness. He saw his infinite power and majesty. He saw his eternity. What a picture Adam had of God. What a clear understanding of the God who made him. Not only did he see things clearly, he rejoiced in the Lord and he loved the Lord. But at the fall, man was cut off from that life. He cut a link. And you think of that policeman who was shot in the head. And suddenly, from being able to see clearly, he could see nothing. Couldn't distinguish light from darkness. What a change in an instant. And that's the sort of change that took place in the soul of man in the Garden of Eden. Man could see clearly. And suddenly, he was cut off from the life of God, alienated from the life of God. There's a cutting off point that comes in. And now, man lives in deadness and in ignorance. He cannot see God's greatness. He cannot see his own terrible wickedness. He doesn't see his need of Christ to be his Saviour. We have an expression about someone being as blind as a bat. We could say that man in sin is as blind as a bat. He cannot see. He's lost. And at the root of it all, there is a hardness in man's heart. If you go to verse 18 again, we read, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Man's heart is hardened in sin. And that word there, blindness or hardness, it comes from a stone or a callus. Let me see a workman who's worked very hard all his life, and his hand is what we call callous. But you also get the same problem in your feet. Your feet can become callous. The skin becomes hard. And the longer man continues in sin, the more callous he becomes. The harder his heart becomes. And the more hard his heart becomes, the greater is his blindness. If man continues down that road, eventually he becomes past feeling. Doesn't feel anything. Doesn't feel any fear of God. And then he can do anything, no matter how wicked, without even a tinge of conscience. And that expression, past feeling, comes from a word which means to cease to feel pain. You talk about neuralgia. Maybe you say, I've got neuralgia in the side of my face, and there's a pain there. Well, neuralgia, it's coming from two words, one to do with the mind and the other to do with pain. Well, this expression, past feeling, it has at its root the word for pain in such expressions as neuralgia. And one thing that often kills pain is maybe if a hot branding iron is placed on some part. You might do it with an animal. In days gone by, it was done with human beings. They were branded as slaves. And that part that was branded, the nerves were killed. There was no more feeling in that part. You could do what you liked there. There was no feeling left because the nerves had been killed. And this is what is happening to unsaved people. They're blinded. There's a hardness in their heart. And as that hardness intensifies, they become what we call cauterized, past feeling. They don't have any fear of God. They don't have any fear of the consequences of their sins. And they don't have any fear of dying and standing before the judge of all the earth. Now that really calls to us very loudly to reach out to children while they have feeling, before they lose all sensitivity and all sense of the fear of God. Most people, you know, get saved. These are people who do get saved. They get saved when they're young. I know people do get saved when they're older, but the vast majority get saved when they're young, before they reach that stage that they are past feeling. For when they're past feeling, they could just do anything. They could indulge themselves in any form of wickedness. They cast off restraint, and they're greedy for sin, but they have no desire for God or for God's truth. It also calls to us in another way, this thought. It shows us why we need the Holy Spirit to disturb men and to lead them to repentance. You see, there is no natural life in their soul. There they are, alienated from the life of God. They are past feeling. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And they live an empty life. Who is it that can change them? Not the eloquence of a preacher. Not the kind words of a friend. Not the pleadings of a friend. Not some calamity that takes place that many people think will really challenge them. They say, wasn't that awful? That awful tragedy, surely that will speak. No. Only the Holy Spirit can change men's hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, who puts life into a dead soul. God speaks about a new heart also will I give them. He talks about taking out the stony heart and giving them a heart of flesh. God has to change. God's Holy Spirit has to work to change people. And if man is helpless and we need the Holy Spirit, then surely we need to pray. The Bible says that we are to ask God for His Holy Spirit. It tells us, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So you can see the vast difference between a saved person and an unsaved person, between a Christian and an unchristian. The Christian is different. A new person with the life of God in his or her soul. Not ignorant, not past feeling. You can also see why a different standard of behavior is required of Christians. You cannot, if you're a Christian, live like the rest of the world and still claim to be a child of God. You say, I see my life and I feel a failure. Don't be all. Ask God to help you. Ask God to give you His Holy Spirit. But also seek to help yourself. It's not simply a matter of asking. You ask and you work. Because the Bible says, Paul's writing here to the Philippians, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you have it, you've got to work it. With fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That almost seems a contradiction. You're doing it, but God's doing it. Well, when you are anxious to do what's right, you can be sure that God's working along with you to enable you and to strengthen you and to empower you to do what's right. You pray to God to help you, and you do everything in your power at the same time to help yourself. And the two things will come together to enable you to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that is different from that which is lived by those who are ignorant and blind and whose hearts are hard. But what if you're not saved? Can you not ask God for help? You say, I've seen my helplessness. Ask God for help. Christ said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Ah, but you say, surely that's for Christian people. God's saying to his people ask. He's saying to his people knock. And to his people seek. I'm outside of that. Well, remember what Christ also said. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you feel excluded by the first statements, then bring yourself inside the range of that second statement. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have a burden in your heart and you want to be right with God and to have forgiveness and peace and everlasting life in your soul, come to Christ, because he says, him. And that includes the female, because it's the male term that's used there that stands for male and female. Him that cometh to me, or her that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, come, if you're not saved, to Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you, he'll save you, and he'll give you forgiveness, peace, heaven, eternal life, glory hereafter. How wonderful. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us now. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt apply Thy word to our hearts, that we might drink it in, that we might be obedient to its teaching, that we might not live as the ungodly live, but that we might live as Thy children live, and serve Thee faithfully, and serve Thee well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.